Our Blessed Mother, Talks on Our Lady by Edward Lean, CSSP, and John Kearney, CSSP. Nil Obstat, Michael Dempsey, Imprimatur, Johannes Carolus. Dedication to the Immaculate Virgin, the glory of Jerusalem, the joy of Israel, the honor of our people, whom in the present crisis of human history, the Church salutes as the hope of the world. O Blessed Virgin Mary, thou who art the Mother of Grace and the hope of the world, hear us, thy children, crying unto thee. A foreword. For many years I was intimately associated with two beloved confreres, Dr. Edward Lean and Father John Kearney, and after their deaths it was my duty to collect their papers. In the discharge of this office it was borne in upon me that it would be only fitting to give the thoughts of these two saintly priests on Our Blessed Lady to the English-speaking world. Besides, since it is evident that the reign of Our Blessed Lady is to be the character of the spirituality of the coming time, it occurred to me that I should make this contribution to Marian devotion. In the case of Dr. Lean, there was a special reason for publishing this series of his talks. In the biographical sketches that appeared in the press after his death, it was stated that when God called him to his reward, he was engaged on a work on Our Lady. As a result of this statement, countless inquiries have been addressed to members of the Congregation of the Holy Ghost, asking when the book on Our Lady would appear. Many, perhaps, will be disappointed when, as his literary executor, I inform them that Dr. Lean has left no manuscripts of such a work. In fact, it is true to say that he has written nothing on Our Blessed Lady except what has already been published in The True Vine and Its Branches and In the Likeness of Christ. Nevertheless, Dr. Lean had contemplated writing a book on Our Blessed Lady and was already forming in his own mind the plan of such a book. One day, not long before his unexpected death, when discussing certain literary projects, he said to me with great earnestness, "If I could write a book on Our Blessed Lady, I should feel that my work as a spiritual writer would be complete." But God, in his inscrutable designs, called Dr. Lean to himself before that desire could be realized. The chapters in the first section of this book give at least a glimpse of the thoughts about Our Blessed Lady that were uppermost in Dr. Lean's mind, and so they are the best attempt that can be made to give the public what they were expecting but can never obtain. They are talks given by Dr. Lean on different occasions, and were never written by him. For their content, I am indebted very largely to the notes taken by the Sisters of the Holy Rosary when Dr. Lean spoke to them about Our Blessed Lady. Owing to the system adopted, we can be sure that they are an authentic record of Dr. Lean's words. Certain sisters were deputed to take down his words in shorthand. After the conferences, these sisters compared and checked up the results of their efforts. Such is the origin of the contents of the present work. This book is then, in the genre, quite different from Dr. Lean's other works. In those other works, his genius as a literary craftsman appears. These talks, given at different times, to different audiences, and without any thought of subsequent publication, may lack the literary finish, the logical sequence, and the orderly development that would characterize a written treatise, but they are instinct with the warm earnestness, the spontaneity, and the eager tones of a true apostle of Our Blessed Lady. Thus they have a special value. In the frequent iteration of the main theme, the reality of Mary's motherhood, appears the maturity, the completeness, and simplicity of spiritual vision, which constitutes Dr. Lean's fundamental claim to greatness as a spiritual writer. I have added to the talks by Dr. Lean four chapters on the Immaculate Heart of Mary that had been given as conferences to various audiences by Father Kearney. It is truly remarkable that this saintly friend and colleague of Dr. Lean was also contemplating as a last work a book on Our Blessed Lady with the title Devotion to the Immaculate Heart. But in this case, too, God called him to his eternal reward before he could give effect to his holy desire. Both of these writers were ardent lovers of Our Lady. Both desired to make her better known and loved. Both felt how inadequate would be their best attempts. In this connection, it is of interest to note a statement made by Dr. Lean in the course of a conference given just a few months before his death. Quote, "I believe God will raise up a saint who will teach us the place and the influence of Mary on our supernatural life. This, it appears to me, will be the consummation of Christianity. No one, so far as I know, has yet fully elucidated her role, her true motherhood of our whole spiritual life. I have tried to write about her myself in the last few chapters of The True Vine and Its Branches, but the result is far short of my desires, and I know that much remains yet to be said of the practical action of Mary in every human soul." Unquote. In these words of Dr. Lean, I seem to hear an echo of the words attributed to St. Thomas Aquinas, who, when asked on his deathbed to expound the Canticle of Canticles, answered, "Give me the spirit of St. Bernard, and I shall do what you ask." As to Father Kearney, from my intimate knowledge of him, I can say that to him were applicable the words of St. Bernard himself. "I have long felt a wish to write something in order to satisfy my devotion to the Mother of God, but the multiplicity of my occupations prevented me from doing it." There is a peculiar element of pathos in the appeal of a posthumous work. This pathetic note is deepened when one realizes that the authors were already nearing the eternal shore at the time when some of the thoughts contained in the present collection of talks on Our Blessed Lady were expressed. These pages may be regarded as a wreath laid on the tomb of two departed friends in a sincere but inadequate attempt to give effect to their holy wish of communicating to the world their thoughts on Our Lady. May these talks help to prolong in the coming time the beneficent and widespread effects of the apostolate exercised by them through written and spoken word. I must not, however, conclude this foreword without expressing the debt of deep gratitude that I owe to Sister Mary Lawrence and her co-workers of St. Mary's Convent, Arklow, for their most generous and devoted help, as well as for many valuable constructive suggestions to Reverend Troy and Reverend Gibbons, the theological students of the House of Studies at Kimmage, for their painstaking and unselfish assistance in reading critically both the manuscript and the proofs. May the heart of our Immaculate Mother reward all who contributed to show the deep wisdom contained in those beautiful words of St. Bernard, "Let us strive through Mary to ascend to Christ, who through her descended to us." Signed, Bernard Fennelly, Holy Ghost College, Dublin. Acknowledgements. The literary editor wishes to make grateful acknowledgement of the very kind and gracious permission of the Superioress General of the Holy Rosary Sisters at Kalashandra to use freely the notes taken by members of the community in order to reproduce and publish these talks of him who may be aptly called the co-founder and spiritual father of this now flourishing missionary congregation. He also gladly avails of this occasion to thank Messrs. Sheed and Ward and also the firm of P.J. Kennedy and Sons in New York for having graciously allowed him to reproduce, if he deemed it desirable, the chapters concerning Our Blessed Lady in the works of Dr. Lean, published by them, In the Likeness of Christ and the True Vine and Its Branches. At first it was intended to avail of their kind offer, but on consideration it was thought preferable to confine the work to the merely spoken word of Dr. Lean. Readers, however, may note that Dr. Lean in some of his talks reproduced almost verbally some passages in the above-mentioned works. This is not to be wondered at. Dr. Lean had often to speak about Our Lady without much time for preparation. On such occasions, it is probable that instinctively he expressed himself in language that he had already used when writing about Our Blessed Lady. On the other hand, it may have happened that some of the notes taken by the sisters at Holy Rosary Convent were given to him, and that later on, when writing the chapters on Our Blessed Lady in the above-mentioned works, he utilized, while perfecting from a literary point of view, the expression of his spoken word. And so, in a twofold way, we may say that in these talks we have Nova et Vetera by Dr. Lean concerning Our Blessed Lady. Thanks are also due to the manager of the Spiritual Book Association for his kind permission to reproduce the chapter on Mother and Child, which Dr. Lean gave as a lecture during his tour in America in 1939, and which was published by a firm in a work called The Mother of God. By the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by that of the blessed apostles, Peter and Paul, and by our own authority, we pronounce, declare, and define the dogma to be divinely revealed, that the Immaculate Mother of God, the ever-Virgin Mary, was on the completion of her earthly life, assumed body and soul into the glory of heaven. Chapter 1. The New Eve. And she brought forth her firstborn son. God has one only begotten son by nature. By grace, he has called a multitude to participate in the divine sonship, and thus become his children, so that the Son of God might be the firstborn amongst many brethren. The divine Word, the second person of the Blessed Trinity, become incarnate, is the only begotten of Mary according to his human nature. He is the only child born of her physically, the only being to whom she communicated her most pure flesh and blood. Jesus was the only begotten of the Father according to divine generation. He was the only begotten of Mary according to human generation. But in his earthly, as in his heavenly birth, he was to be the firstborn of a multitude of others. Mary is mother of Jesus according to the flesh. She is mother according to the spirit of all those who by grace are made conformable to his image. In the supernatural order, all Christians have God for their father, deriving from him their supernatural life and being. In the same supernatural realm, they have for their mother, Mary, through whom that life is transmitted. We are born of God, and we are born of Mary. Mary is, in very truth, the mother of our supernatural life. In a most true sense, it is from Mary that the regenerated human race takes its origin. In God's design, man was created for the purpose of repairing the losses caused by the fall of the angels. To the angelic spirits, God had given a participation in his own life and his own nature. The wonderful faculties and powers that belonged to their existence, magnificent as they were, had value in the eyes of God only as being the basis on which was to be constructed the spiritual edifice of the supernatural life. In the case of mankind, the natural existence, which in virtue of their creation men enjoyed, was in God's plan merely the condition of the possibility of meriting the communication of his own inner life and being. Thus, human life, considered in itself, counted for nothing in the eyes of God, but human life dignified and renewed, elevated and transformed by the impression of the divine life, was contemplated by him with infinite complacency. Man's life thus envisaged is for God a beautiful earthly visage of his own divine perfections. The angels in grace were a beautiful celestial mirror. Men in grace, an earthly one, in which were reproduced the divine features of the Godhead. By sin, that reflection was shattered. Angelic and human life, as a result of sin, lost all its value. It ceased to be life and became as death. Eve had been created by God to be the fountain from which was to issue that unending stream of supernatural life, which was to flow in all her children, making them sons of God and citizens of heaven, whilst being denizens of the earth. The destiny of Eve was a dazzling one. Because of her fall, we're apt to forget the glory that was to be hers. She was meant to be a living fountain, not merely of natural, but of supernatural life. Her soul was created immaculate in order that her race should be stainless. By an act of disobedience, she defiled the stream at its source. Dead herself, she could transmit nothing but death. In her, the human race was, as it were, stillborn. It, as far as God was concerned, ceased to exist. She, who was to be the mother of the living, had become the mother of the dead. God determined to create anew. There was no hesitation, no delay. By one woman, the race had found death. By another, it was to be restored to life. A fresh fountain of supernatural, earthly existence had to be created. The Lord said to the serpent, "I will put enmities between thee and the woman, and thy seed and her seed. She shall crush thy head, and thou shalt lie in wait for her heel." Thus was enunciated the decree of the Immaculate Conception, and thus was inaugurated a new order. The first Adam and the first Eve passed out of their position in the supernatural order and were replaced by the new Adam and the new Eve. Mary, the woman, enters on her sublime destiny. As the new Eve, she will be the transmitter of life divine to all her children. Mary was created the new mother of the human race. The first Eve was formed of the first man. Now the order is reversed. The new Adam is to be born of the new Eve. The position thus given to Mary is dazzling in its sublimity. From her we see issuing in orderly procession, first Jesus Christ, and then, during all the succeeding ages, those who were, by the merits of the Passion, to share in the life of which he has the plenitude. Mary seems to be the beginning of all things, and she would have been the beginning were it not that she was incapable of meriting that first grace which was the source of her dignity. It was the Passion of Jesus that merited for Mary that full flood of divine life which was poured into her soul at the moment that it issued immaculate from the creative hands of God. Mary was the source of redemption, but she too needed to be redeemed. She needed preservation from the condition that was naturally hers, through being one of the race of her who was the mother of the dead. Mary's soul was not first formed and then sanctified. Mary's soul was sanctified at its formation. There was no priority, no succession in these two processes of formation and sanctification. Such was the Immaculate Conception. Mary was redeemed, but the redemption of the race was not yet accomplished. This initial grace of Mary's Immaculate Conception was but the dawning of the salvation and the redemption of mankind. In logical priority, the infusion of divine life into Mary's soul was the first return of God to his own creation, after she had been banished from it by the disobedience of our first parents. As an act of disobedience had banished him, an act of obedience and submission was to recall him. For 15 years, Mary, in her own person, comprised all God's world. Outside of and around that simple Jewish maiden, the world wheeled its flight, a lost world. She was the only living thing in a vast realm of dead. God, looking from heaven on the generations of men, was confronted everywhere with thick darkness, and in that darkness there stood out only one beacon of light. That beacon was Mary. The life of God that was in Mary burned more brightly every moment. At each instant, the worship of her soul, its profound and humble subjection to its Creator, fulfilled the conditions that enabled God to give her the fullest participation in his life that it was possible, in the order of providence, for him to give. Not the slightest faltering in her soul deflected the continuous stream that poured on her from the fountains of the divinity. At each instant, her receptivity was at its highest, because her correspondence was perfect. The beauty and magnificence of her soul attained wondrous perfections. Saint Leo says of her that her grace became so great, her realization of and her union with God so sublime, that she, as it were, brought Christ to birth in her mind before he was born of her in Bethlehem. The world was prepared for God's return, but in his all-wise designs, God would re-enter his world only with the consent of his creatures. God is of wondrous delicacy in his dealings with us. He stands at the door of our souls, waits for us, if we will, to open to him. He never employs force or constraint. For the second time, the destiny of the human race turned on a woman's word. Our first mother heard the false angel's suggestion, and in her pride said, "I will be as God." Mary, our second mother, the new Eve, hears the message of Gabriel, and from the depths of her humility utters her Ecce Ancillae Domini. The pride of one woman caused our ruin, the humility of another brings about our restoration. With the consent of Mary to the divine proposal, the redemption had begun. The incarnation had taken place. The Word was made flesh and dwelt amongst us. God returns to his own creation. The human race has a Savior. Mary might well have hesitated. It was not so much a privilege that she was asked to accept as a sacrifice of appalling proportions that she was asked to make. She was summoned to be the mother of God, who was to be a Savior. His name was to be Jesus, and his mission was to be that of a Redeemer. Mary was being called upon to leave the calm and the peace of the life she'd been leading for 15 years in order to enter into and take part in the fierce strife of the redemption. A world of tears and blood and of stupendous suffering spread before her. No wonder her great soul was shaken to its depths, though her strong will never wavered. God's gifts are terrible in what they exact from nature. Mary knew sufficiently well, though not yet with an absolute distinctness, what her role of motherhood involved. That role was to become clearer as time went on, but there was never a moment in which she was in doubt as to what God demanded of her. The shadow of Calvary lay heavy over the manger in which she laid her firstborn. It was to envelop her completely and in agonies of pain when she was to bring us forth her other children, recreated by the blood of her firstborn. When Gabriel's words fell upon her senses, Mary realized that she would have to make the utter sacrifice of all her being. In the supreme moment of her fiat, she knew that her soul would be searched with pain to its utmost depths, and that the instrument of her torture would be her creature love of God, sublimated and exalted, enriched and refined by the overwhelming, tender infusion of maternal love. She foresaw that she was to be lifted up on high in order to be plunged into unfathomable abysses of pain. Her own co-passion, mingling with her son's passion, loomed menacingly before her mental gaze. She bowed her head and consented to be the co-redemptrix of the human race, to be not only the mother of Christ, but also the mother of Christians, to give birth not only to Jesus, but also to Jesus' mystical members. It was a glorious thing to bring forth into the world the Son of God himself, to clothe him in flesh and blood. It was a wonderful privilege to be the source of the human, physical life of Jesus Christ. But it must be remembered that Jesus did not come to gladden men by the fair aspect of his human nature and the beauty of his human acts, but to impart to them that soul life of which his human acts were the material expression. "I am come that they may have life, and may have it more abundantly." His physical birth was a means, not an end. It was simply a means to the spiritual birth of man. So, too, was Mary's physical maternity. The role of her spiritual maternity, Mary, from the first moment of her fiat, had clearly envisaged and embraced, but Simeon's terrible prophecy sounded for her the depths of her sacrifice and revealed with startling lucidity the co-redeeming part she was to play in the salvation of mankind. Bethlehem was bred a prelude to Calvary. Jesus' mission and hers began in the cave, but reached their consummation only on Calvary. For Jesus and Mary, the cross was final. All else led up to it as a foreshadowing or preparation. For the world was born anew only at the moment of the crucifixion. It was only then that men became definitely the brothers of Jesus Christ and the children of Mary. the Passion of our Lord gave us the Immaculate Conception, and from the Immaculate Conception, Mary has come to the motherhood of God. Our Divine Lord's human life was the first gift of Mary to men, and with that life were given all the graces destined to issue from it, and in the present order of providence, there is no grace that does not issue therefrom. Mary is therefore the mother of grace. It is she who brings to birth all those that live by the life of grace. It is she who transmits the redemption that was won for us by Jesus Christ. In the original plan, Eve was to have been the transmitter of the supernatural life, which was imparted to her gratuitously by God from the beginning. Mary, in the new order of things, is the fountain from which comes to us that same supernatural life that was merited and secured for us by the death of her divine Son. Mary is really and truly our mother in the supernatural order. God's angel was the messenger of the first annunciation by which she was proclaimed the mother of God. God's own Son was the herald of the second annunciation by which she was hailed the mother of mankind. The first was a prelude to the second. The circumstances in which the two announcements were made were widely different. Gabriel spoke to Mary in the calm peace of her home in Nazareth, while she was absorbed in deep prayer. Jesus addressed her from the height of the cross, whilst the tumult of men's passions, inflamed by hell, raged in a storm of fury around her. When Jesus therefore had seen his mother, and the disciple standing whom he loved, he saith to his mother, Woman, behold thy son. After that he saith to the disciple, Behold thy mother. In these words, the evangelist relates an event which marks an epoch in the world's history. From the cross, the spiritual maternity of the new Eve is proclaimed to mankind, and our Mother Mary, in one powerful outflow of the most tender love, embraces and enfolds in her maternal care the children of God. The words of Jesus, Behold thy mother, are not a command. They are just as were the words of Gabriel in Nazareth, a request. And now on Calvary, Mary renews her Ecce Ancilla Domini and consummates the offering of Jesus made by her in the temple 40 days after his birth. She united her will absolutely with the divine will. She repeated his prayer in the garden. She accepted to will, in spite of the cost, the redemption of mankind. Utterly forgetful of self, and in a sublime sacrifice of creature love and mother love, Mary accepted and offered up to God for the redemption of mankind the death of her divine Son upon the cross. The making of this act of sacrifice rent her soul with agony, and in that agony we, her children, were brought to our spiritual birth. Her firstborn was brought forth painlessly. We, her other children, were brought forth in intolerable anguish. Mary's acceptance on Calvary of her spiritual motherhood was the final act in the restoration of men. She consented that Jesus should die. Mary laid on the altar of the cross all the tender instincts of a perfect mother's heart. Uniting her will with the divine will, she renews at the foot of the cross the perfect oblation already made by her at Nazareth, when she uttered her sublime prayer, Ecce Ancilla Domini. From that hour, the disciple took her to his own. Our Lord's words, Behold thy mother, conditioned by Mary's consent, effect what they signify. At her acceptance, there was created in her heart, for us, her children, a love of surpassing depth, possessing all the tenderness and devotedness of maternal affection. She was not only named, she became, in fact, a mother to each one of us, bearing towards us all a mother's love. In John, and in all those of whom he is the type and representative, these same words produced a correlative effect. They touched and opened up in him all those wellsprings of filial affection which abound in the heart of a devoted son for the best and most perfect of mothers. No one can be a true brother to Jesus Christ without entertaining a child's love toward Mary. One who cannot look upon her and look to her instinctively as a mother has not a true Christian spirit. He does not fully belong to Christ's family. Christ's words spoken from the cross have not reached him. Mary, in her role of mother towards us, fosters, protects, and nurtures the life infused into our souls by God, our Father. Its development is entrusted to her maternal care. It is her function to protect us against all the dangers that surround us. Mary is our mother and treats us with all the tenderness of a mother's love, attending to and supplying all our needs. An incessant flow of actual grace is necessary for us if we are to preserve and induce to activity the supernatural life of our soul. All these graces come to us through Mary. There is no need in the spiritual life which she does not understand and for which she has not at hand its appropriate grace. She is the mistress in God's house and holds the key of his treasury. Her mother's heart yearns to put these treasures at our disposal if we have recourse to her, if we act towards her as children and regard her as our mother. In her hands is the distribution of all graces without exception. From the moment that Jesus' dying words fell on her ear, Mary broods over each newborn Christian as she brooded over the newborn Christ. She gazes with all a mother's fondness and yearning on the regenerated soul placed in her arms by God and committed by him to her trust and keeping. She has toiled and suffered for that soul. She has sacrificed her firstborn for its welfare. She has redeemed it by her co-passion. She has undergone her 7 dolors to give it life, and she loves and cherishes it as the fruit of her bitter pain. It is because of her spiritual maternity that the demon of heresy pursues Mary with such vindictive hatred and seeks to undermine her strength and power as the shortest and most direct means to rob her of the life of her children. And the dragon was angry against the woman and went to make war with the rest of her seed who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Those who cling to Mary and nestle in her arms can defeat all the wiles of Satan, for there were given to the woman 2 wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the desert unto her place. The particular glory of Mary is based on her physical and on her spiritual maternity. By her physical maternity, she commands the omnipotence of God, her Son, and by her motherhood of souls, she exercises the omnipotence of her intercession on behalf of men, her children. Christ's passion merited for him the spiritual paternity of mankind. Mary's compassion merited for her the spiritual maternity of Christians. It is she who directs our first steps in the way of holiness. It is her influence that surrounds the beginning of our spiritual life, and her teaching and example that show us how to walk in the ways of God. She is nearer to us than we realize, for though so extremely exalted, she is entirely human in nature and in personality. She is of our own very flesh and blood. In many a trait in the gospel can be discovered the exquisitely human and womanly nature of Mary. It can be witnessed in the haste with which she betook herself to her cousin Elizabeth on learning the glad tidings that Elizabeth had become a mother. It can be read in her gentle reproach addressed to her son when she discovered him after her anxious search in the temple. And during the course of the public life of Jesus occurred that strikingly characteristic manifestation of Mary's devoted womanhood and exquisitely tender motherhood. We read of her solicitude to get Jesus away for a while from the absorbing work of preaching and teaching. She desires, as only a woman and a mother can desire, to minister to his wants and to give him the rest and repose which he so badly needs. And his mother and his brethren came, and standing without, sent unto him, calling him. Mary has a heart that is eminently human, womanly, and maternal, and all the tenderness of that heart is poured out on us, her children. She casts around our spiritual life all the care with which an earthly mother surrounds the physical life of her children. With love, she watches over our spiritual growth and development, and is vigilant to check the first beginnings of those natural tendencies which impoverish and dwarf our spiritual life. She follows with anxious care the disease which our waywardness is ever causing, and constantly applies the remedies of grace until we have recovered. And when we may have fallen into mortal sin and incurred death, she, so to say, leaves the heart of God no peace with her tears until she has obtained our restoration to life. Mary is the Mother of Mercies. Her primary concern is not the administration of justice. A mother's whole attitude to her children is an attitude of love and tenderness, of a love which is proof against every trial to which it may be subjected by rebellion, ingratitude, indifference, and forgetfulness. It is true that the wayward and wicked child raises a barrier against which that love beats in vain. Escaping from his mother's care, the child is removed from her protective vigilance and withdrawn from her beneficent influence. But the mother suffers and waits with unwavering hope for the return of her child. The child has only to break away from the influence which he has allowed to come between his life and his mother's guardianship, and to come back in order to experience once again the effects of a love which has known no diminution. Mary's office is not to punish or to chide. All her relations with us consist in protecting, healing, consoling, in comforting and winning pardon and forgiveness for us when we have erred and displeased God our Father. She is all tenderness and exercises her protecting care towards us until we leave our spiritual infancy and enter into the career of trial and suffering and sanctification, which is the lot of every brother of Jesus Christ. Mary has passed before us on the way to Calvary. She has tasted to its depths the bitterness of the cup of life. Her soul has been pierced with grief and torture in every fiber of the human heart that is sensitive to pain. All trials and sufferings which we have to encounter, Mary has endured. With her growth in sanctity, her wisdom ripened. The fruit of her sanctity, of her wisdom, and of her experience, Mary puts at the service of her children when they have to leave her protecting arms and stand side by side with Jesus in the moment of trial and suffering. It is then we need Mary's help more than ever. We must not rely on our own strength, nor must we seek to battle with eyes fixed on God alone. We must look towards Mary. In the relations between father and son, there exists a certain awe which is wholly absent from the relations between mother and child. To increase our confidence and sustain our courage in the defeats that we encounter and in the heart wounds we receive in the spiritual combat, it is necessary for us to have that sense of ease with our heavenly advocate, that absolute and complete childlike trust in Mary, our mother. We should lose heart had we not Mary to turn to when things become difficult and our temptations are bewildering, and even our successes will generate something harsh and hard, something severe and unheavenly in our spiritual character, unless there is in us this constant recourse to Mary for light and rest and refreshment. When wearied with the strife, it is necessary for us to rest ourselves in her maternal arms and to speak to her of those trials and difficulties which we meet with in spiritual ways of which she has a profound knowledge. She's been through pain and sorrow, though she has never known defeat. We can trust her and rely on her. She is wise and patient and devoted, and for the asking places all the power of her intercession at our disposal. If we go with perfect confidence and sit at her feet, we shall hear wise and calm and soothing words from her lips. She is proud of her children, and like the strong mother that she is, she encourages them to face hardship and fight bravely. When our courage fails, she will reanimate it. No one else in God's providence can fulfill in our regard the role of Mary. Many who have fought well, but have suffered check and sustained wounds, finally failed through failing to turn to their Heavenly Mother in their distress and their disappointment. In the crisis of discouragement that befalls us so frequently in the spiritual life, we shall invariably find strength and consolation if we have recourse to Mary. She is not indifferent to our trials, nor insensible to our miseries. Furthermore, she has all a mother's responsibility to protect the life of her children. Satan is her sworn enemy. The Lord has declared that an eternal enmity prevails between her and him. She is the stronger of the two, and she's not inferior to him in activity and in energy. And all that energy of mediation and intercession is put forth in our behalf. An invocation to her calls it into play, and Mary, our tender mother, hastens to succor her child who is in danger. If only we appeal to her for help as to our mother, Mary is ever ready to fight against and crush the power of the enemies that seek to impair or destroy the life of our souls. We will continue with our Blessed Mother, the New Eve, on side B of this tape.